Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 13 and 14 this evening, which will be our focus for our sermon. If you weren't with us last week, we looked at verses 13 through 18. Now we're going back in to see some of the specifics of why the coming of the Lord is something we should be informed of. That we should be informed of it because it brings us great hope. It also, as we saw last week, it helps our witness to those who are outsiders. We live differently. We spend our money differently. We spend our time differently. We occupy ourselves with things that are different than the world. We are a people that ideally shine forth hope in the midst of a world of despair. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, this can be found on page 1009 in the Pew Bible. Let's give attention to God's holy word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, we pray, Heavenly Father, now that your Spirit would sanctify us with this truth and that you would engender hope within our hearts and that we would have a greater view of the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we ultimately will be saved, not as an uncertainty, but just in your timetable of us reaching that place of glory. We know you are faithful, and so work faith and hope and love within our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I made mention last Sunday evening, that I've really benefited from Richard Phillips' commentary based on his sermons on the book of 1 Thessalonians. And he begins his chapter on this issue of grieving with hope by recounting the death of two prominent people at the turn of the century, I should say right before the turn of the century, in 1800. The two prominent men, the first one was Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll. Doesn't look like it ring a bell. Colonel Robert Ingersoll, for whom the Ingersoll lectures on immortality at Harvard University are named, and who gave his brilliant mind to the refutation of Christianity. So you got this guy, Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll. These lectures on immortality are named after him, who spent all his energy and gifts to the denial of the gospel and who Jesus Christ is. Ingersoll died suddenly in that year, 1800. Now, this is 1900. I'm sorry. It should say 1899. I'm sorry. That's why. You'll know why in a second. The second one is Dwight L. Moody, and he didn't die in 1800. So it's 1899. I'm remembering correctly. Right before the turn of the century. So Ingersoll died suddenly in 1899, leaving his unprepared family utterly devastated. So grief-stricken was his wife that she would not allow his body to be taken from their home until the health of the family required its removal. Yes, you. His remains were cremated, and his funeral service was such a scene of dismay and despair that even the newspapers of the day commented on it. The other man who died, as I made mention, was Dwight L. Moody, the great Christian evangelist. He had been declining for some time, and his family had gathered around his bed. On his last morning, his son heard him exclaim, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, and God is calling." You are dreaming, father, said his son. But Moody replied, no, Will, this is no dream. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces. Moody seemed to revive, but then started to slip away again. Is this death? He was heard to say. This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious. By now his daughter had come, and she began to pray for him to recover. No, no, Emma, he said, don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I've been looking forward to it. After Moody died, his funeral was a scene of triumph and joy. Those in attendance sang hymns of praise to God. Where, O death, is your victory? They exclaimed through faith in Jesus Christ. Where, O death, is your sting? Two very, very different ways of viewing the death of individuals. One in complete dismay and despair. The clinging even to a rotten corpse in the home as if there's some way of overcoming the reality that the wages of sin is death. The other based on the understanding that God is a covenant God, a faithful God. And Jesus said, he who comes to me shall never perish, but I grant them eternal life. And it's just a beautiful contrast, a sad one, because it can be multiplied in our day. A lot of Dwight L. Moody's and a lot of Robert C. Ingersoll's. The contrasting of the two peoples that occupy this world. Those who are in rebellion against God and denial and in darkness, and those who have been brought into the light of God's kingdom and belong to his son. And for us who belong to his son, it is hope that sustains us. And as I made comments already with Psalm 121, it's how we persevere based on the character of the God who is. And what he has done in sending his son into this world to be our redeemer. And Paul in just two verses unpacks what he did. He died for us. He rose again. He will come with those who have fallen asleep. And the hope of glory is our portion. It's amazing as you think about it and what Paul's saying here. It's amazing for me in studying this. We think about faith, and faith is a gift, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Faith can also increase as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. But really, the beauty of hope, as it's tethered to the God who is a covenant-keeping God, God who makes promises, and is not a man who lies. It's hope and faith and his love that enable us to be steadfast, especially when it comes to the death of believers. As we with other saints see those we love who have run the race well and go home to glory, we shed tears yet we're full of joy, as the family of Dwight L. Moody did some 119 years ago. And so, too, when we ourselves are reaching that place of passing on into glory, we can do with great faith. We can die well because, as we saw in Psalm 121, he is faithful over us. He keeps us and guards us now and forevermore. And so that's what we'll look at this evening together in our time together. The promise of the afterlife in glory encourages and comforts the believer and his next of kin because of the promise coming to the Lord. So that we are, in the vantage point of the outsiders looking upon us, those who grieve, who do not grieve without hope. We'll look at under these three headings. First of all, combating despair. Combating despair. Paul's a pastor, and he's writing to a congregation that needed encouragement in this respect about those who have died. And then secondly, the comfort of sleep. Not this afternoon, but the comfort of sleep. And then third and last, we'll look at the Christian hope in death. And so first of all, combating despair. Paul, in writing to the church of Thessalonica, has a concern And his concern is this, is that they didn't have full confidence in the person and work of Christ in regards to the hope of glory. As their expectation was of the soon return of Christ, as some of the loved ones in their congregation had died, the question would arise was, well, did they miss out in some way? That not actually being here physically when Christ would return somehow was kind of a hope let down, if you will. And notice how Paul ministers to them. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Paul's ministering pastorally to them of God's faithfulness. He's expanding their understanding of the gospel. He hasn't had, as we heard from Brother Al, Altercarico this morning, 18 months to minister to the church of Thessalonica as he did with the church at Corinth, or 2 full years, I believe, with the church at Ephesus. No, he was there for a time, but now he's ministering to them from a distance. And their understanding of God's faithfulness to those who are not only living but have died in Christ, he's ministering to where they were. As I said, the issue is there in verse 13. He would not have them or us uninformed about those who are asleep, so that we would not grieve as those without hope. And so their fear was that when Christ returned, would those who had died before his return ultimately be saved? They didn't have the full understanding of how this worked out. And like I said, they expected that Christ would come, but without Christ being, without there being physically there with him, the expectation was that they would miss out. Liam Morris said it this way, describing the expectations of these members of the church. What a calamity to be robbed of that great triumph by failing to live out the few years intervening. And this after having passed out of the darkness of heathendom into the light of the gospel. That was the pastoral concern for Paul to write this verse and this section. That there was the hope of glory for those living and dead, because God is faithful forevermore. And so he's ministering to this fear. And Philip says this, Paul's response to this problem, as with other problems of Christian experience, is instructive. He expresses his desire that they be informed. And so our Christian religion, I mentioned the word faith also being described as the body of what we believe. Jude in his letter speaks about that faith also in terms of the content of our faith. And so he says in Jude chapter 1 and 2, he says, verse 3, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And it's that faith that Paul's preaching and he's teaching the church at Thessalonica, so they would not be uninformed, but actually broaden their understanding of God's whole counsel as to not lose hope. He's combating despair. And it's very practical for us all gathered here this evening that when we are despairing or any emotion that is gripping our hearts and weighing us down, it needs to be countered by the truth of thus says the Lord. We remind ourselves, as I often say from this pulpit, the Lord is our shepherd and he comprehensively cares for us. We're reminded in Psalm 56:3 that when we're afraid, then we trust the Lord. Fear down here causes our eyes to look upward there to the God who's there and promises, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. I will shepherd you moment by moment. And Paul ministers to them by informing them of the truth of who God is, and especially as it pertains to the gospel of his Son. And this is what we see secondly. So he combats their despair by information, the content of our faith. And what is that information? We see it in our second point, the comfort of sleep. So what should we believe concerning the death of saints? Well, we see there in verse 13, but also into 14, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you would not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And so, how does Paul instruct us and instruct the church there in the first century? He speaks of death as sleep. As sleep. As one writer says, this is one of several places where the Bible describes the death of God's people as being asleep. The Old Testament believers were often referred to as going home, to rest with their fathers. Deuteronomy 31:16, as one example. Going to rest with their fathers, or your fathers, as Moses referring to the Jewish people. Luke said that when the martyr Stephen died in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, he fell asleep. Now, Reverend Tricarico this morning spoke of all the weaknesses and tribulations the Apostle Paul had. Paul was five times beaten in 39 times those five times. But he was also stoned at one point. We looked at that in Acts chapter 16 and 17 and raised up again. But Stephen did not rise up again when he was stoned. In fact, Paul was right there laying down his cloak and giving approval of this execution of a blasphemer. But how does Luke describe him? That he fell asleep. And so the analogy we're meant to understand from this is that there is an appearance of the body in death after the soul has died of one who's sleeping. Now, Richard Phillips says, anyone who's been to a funeral involving the viewing of the body understands why it is described as sleeping. I would suggest that depends on the funeral parlor. You know, some look like, well, the house of wax or something like that. But nevertheless, it is somewhat true. The death of the unbeliever gives off the appearance that they're just sleeping. And often we've been to those kind of viewings, and that would often escape some lips. Oh, he or she looks like they're just sleeping. And yet sleep does speak to the Christian experience in death as well. Philip says this, distinguishing it from the death that is truly death. Notice what Paul's doing here. He's not Pollyanna saying that death is something for all people not to be feared. Quite the opposite. Remember Reverend Stanton here in this pulpit a month or two ago preaching from Hebrews chapter 2 and talking about the fear of death enslaving us all our lives. So we come to be informed that Jesus Christ has overcome that death in his propitiation and resurrection. And so Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:14 that Jesus died. He died on the cross. Christ experienced all that death fully is under the wrath of God. He did not sleep, but truly and fully died. But when Jesus spoke of Lazarus, who died in Christ, John chapter 11, his sins forgiven and his salvation assured, he declared, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." John 11:11. And so the appearance of death is for the believer quite different than the unbeliever. So there are several ways that we can understand the way in which sleep is helpful for a Christian, particularly and exclusively when it comes to dying in Christ. And Phillips lists these. First of all, sleep does no harm. This can also be said about death in Christ. As I read from Psalm 121, verse 7 declares, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life." And this is true. This is of true believers, not only in life, but also in death. As verse 8, as I made mention, proclaims that God keeps our lives from this time forth and forevermore. That is beyond the grave. And so the Apostle Paul, as they sang at Moody's funeral celebration, memorial service, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But Christ has satisfied the law by imputing his righteousness, his own righteousness, to believers and taken away the sin of death by suffering sin's full punishment in his body in our place. So death has no effect over us in that respect. A.W. Pink said this of Jesus' death: he underwent the full horror that is death, and in doing so transformed death, so that for his followers it is no more than sleep. That is, this is a transition. Secondly, just as sleep is beneficial for the living, death also benefits the Christian. Writes Phillips, sleep is often the best prescription for those ailing from sickness or fatigue. As I said this past afternoon, I hope you all got a little bit of a nap. Sleep restores the body, and the sleep of death does more. Now, this is the key for the soul. It transforms us into glory, removing every vestige of sin and sorrow. Now, we're not talking about some Platonic, Plato kind of understanding or Greek philosophy, the body's evil and the soul's that which is good. But it's talking about the reality and the transition of one who dies in Christ. And just think about the Apostle Paul. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To stay and be with you is of profit to you, but to go on to be with him is far far better. Philippians chapter 1, 1 through 23. Far, far better. And so this second point that Phillips brings up, it's beneficial to that, beneficial to our soul. There is no more warfare with the sin within. There is no more ravages of a body wearing away. And so it's rightful for us, in some sense, to be praying for our loved ones, that the Lord would take them home. As we see their hope and faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, they've run their race and they're at the end of that race, that they would be free. John Owen, the 17th century Puritan, wrote this: when at death the soul departs from the body, it is immediately free from all weakness, disability, darkness, doubts, and fears. And being freed, their souls flourish and expand to their fullest extent. Matthew Henry wrote this: being still in union with him, they sleep in his arms and are under his special care and protection. Their souls are in his presence. They're alive. In other words, to be with Christ is to be present and cognizant. But the body is sleeping. And so Henry writes, their souls are in his presence. Their dust is under his care and power, so that they are not lost, nor are they losers, but great gainers by death. And their removal out of this world is into a better. Far, far better, would say the Apostle Paul. And it's all because of our union with Christ. And it also presupposes, we need to be saying this very clearly, and that's Paul's point in this letter, is that there is a resurrection. We'll touch on that in a moment. Christ's own resurrection allows us to have the hope of glory for our physical bodies. We're not Greek Platonists thinking that the body is just sinful, created sinful. No, our bodies were created good. And we await the resurrection of our bodies. And so we await a world that's far, far better. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 32, paragraph 1, the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. Or Richard Phillips quotes Eric Alexander. If you've never heard Eric Alexander preached, YouTube him or find. Eric Alexander is a Scottish preacher that James Boyce brought over across the pond back in the 1970s, and one of the greatest preachers. Some of you have heard him at the PCRT. He's written a couple books on preaching, and some of his wisdom has been imparted. And one of them is this line: Eric Alexander suggests that believers should therefore not speak of sudden death, but for those who trust in Jesus Christ, sudden glory. Sudden glory. How true that is. Well, third, Philip says this, like sleep, the death of Christians is temporary. It's temporary. Even in our death, we have the hope and anticipation because of Christ's resurrection from the dead that our souls will be reunited with our bodies. And be assured, children and young people, as well as all of us, there's nothing natural about the dividing of body and soul. That was the effect of Adam's sin, but the full redemption that is promised to Adam in the garden is realized on the day of consummation, the resurrection of the righteous, the separation of the goats and the sheep being welcomed in. We are given resurrection bodies. And so it's temporary. And Phillips again has a nice anecdote. He speaks about the hope. I don't know where Winston Churchill was with the Lord, but in his preparations for his own death, he expressed this conviction through his funeral. It was a sad occasion. Winston Churchill had mightily used, at least in common grace, in during World War II and in England during the time of the Nazis' dominion. When he died, the nation of Britain was sad. It was the end of an era. Many eyes were weeping at St. Paul's Cathedral in London as the bugler sounded the slow, mournful notes of taps, evoking the sadness of death. But no sooner had the last note drifted away that the bugler played again. The tune was Reveille. We can't get Andrew to do that on the piano. But it's what the military, and a lot of you brothers have served in the military, it's the way they get the soldiers to wake up in the morning. I don't know. I'm bad with that. But you see the difference. Even Churchill was expressing in his funeral arrangements this hope that death was only leading to a greater glory. A new day was dawning. And for the Christian, that's absolutely true. We mourn. Simon went home at 106 and many of us shed tears. And rightly so. Jesus himself at the grave of Lazarus, even knowing that in moments he would raise him from the dead, in John 11:35, Jesus wept. And so we don't want to minimize the horror and the effect of Adam's sin in the garden. Romans chapter 5, by one man, sin entered into the world, and with sin entered death. But Christ has overcome that death. He's overcome that death through his own resurrection. And so there is a comfort of sleep. And so Paul combats despair. He preaches the comfort of sleep. And last of all, he tells us how to have hope in death. This is our last point. Christian hope in death. And so how then should we respond to death? Well, we should see it in light of and conditioned by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ. And as I made mention, that's what Paul speaks of here. We do not grieve as others do because there embedded in these two verses is the person and work of Christ. He has in his work for us, as you notice in verse 14, died and rose again. And so the first cause for our hope is the death of Christ. And what is the death of Christ? Well, it's a substitutionary, penal satisfying death on our behalf. Substitutionary penal death. It satisfies the law of God. It's through sacrifice. And God accepted that sacrifice and raised him from the dead, thus testifying to all of us that God has provided for us salvation. Notice that in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died. And that is the hope of glory. God, when we die, we say we belong to Christ. With D.L. Moody, we can say God is calling us because he's called us ultimately in Christ, his Son. This is ultimately what overcomes that enslaving fear of death that the unbeliever has by the truth of the resurrection. Not only that, I should say, by the truth of Christ's propitiation for our sins. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:17. He suffered in our place the full weight of God's wrath on our behalf so that we need not fear. And so the first cause of our hope is Christ's atoning death on our behalf. Sin has been judged. And so Jesus could say in John 5:24, it's a memory verse, it's a passage that we should all be familiar with. We had it as part of one of our VBSs 2 years ago. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Isn't that the glory of the promise of Christ? Believing in him, knowing the Father sent him into this world for that very end, that judgment would be taken upon himself rather than upon we who are deserving, so that we pass out of death into life, into the glorious presence of our Lord and Savior. Well, the first cause is that he died for us. The second cause is in his resurrection. There's verse 14. Paul goes on to say, and rose again. If we have a Savior that did not rise again, then what hope is there? But he rose again. It was witnessed to, as Paul unpacks in the beginning of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, by many. And so Philip says this, Christ has conquered death by his own resurrection. In this way, has guaranteed the resurrection of all who confess their sins and trust in him. The resurrection proves to believers that our Savior still lives and reigns with power to complete our salvation. Let me repeat that. Power to complete our salvation. Father, where I am, where we are, I would pray that they would be too. And Christ is faithful. He will soon come for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Christ's resurrection is proof that all his people will likewise be raised from the dead. But now Christ, verse 20, has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The first fruits. That language is from the field of agriculture and harvest. The first fruits means that there's much behind it. And it's exactly that language that Paul picks up often. We think about it in Romans 8:29, for instance. For God had predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, the firstborn of many brethren. The firstborn of many brethren, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, who God has set his favor upon. And this means that the future resurrections of all believers is the continuation of Christ's resurrection, conquest of death. Philip says his resurrection was the first fruits, and the resurrection of all Christians will be the full harvest. What an anticipation. I can't wait. Some days more than others. But that is the hope that God engenders within us. Paul says in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15, five verses later, but each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, trusting in Christ means that's us at his coming. And that's what Paul's speaking of here. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. God will bring with him. He won't come alone. His coming into this world as a mediator and our representative always had in view his people. Matthew 1:21, save his people from their sins. It's a full salvation that we await its completion. And the second coming of Christ brings that about. And so that's what we anticipate. Christ has already died. Christ has already risen. And what we await is the end of the ages, when Jesus Christ will come back for us. And in the meantime, this information, if we can say that, but this gospel, better said, is what engenders hope into our hearts and encouragements in our minds and our lives. It allows us to be free to serve him who served us. And so Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This is the conclusion of the ages. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we presently walk by faith, not by sight. But in 5:8, that the sleeping believers are present with the Lord. It follows that his return, writes Phillips, includes their return to earth. And so this other author, quoted by Philip, says this, Christ's return will not be a solitary return. He will be escorted by enormous multitude, for he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Therefore, when a fellow believer dies, Christians should never say, "We will never see him again." Instead, Christians should rejoice in the certain hope that we will see beloved Christians when Christ returns, when together with Jesus, all the people of God in heaven will join with those on earth for the resurrection glory of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged with this hope. Jesus died, paying for all your sins. Jesus has been raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. But also as the first fruit of our own resurrection, Jesus will come again and take us to where he is. He will come for those who died in faith. And so Paul urges the believers, as I urge you again once more as we close, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gospel to our hearts and minds. Many of us weary, many of us tired, many of us longing to see loved ones brought out of darkness and death to resurrection life in Jesus Christ, to be able to by Spirit-wrought faith pass out of death into life now, to have the resurrection bodies that Christ will bring about in the day of his coming. And so help us to persevere with steadfastness of hope. Help us to continue the work of faith and labor of love that you have called us to be about. Help us to encourage and comfort one another in these truths. Help us, Lord God, to think upon you when we grow weary, so that we would not be as those without hope, but those with hope, even in Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.